right next to the one that we were at last year. And if you are just kind of thinking, well, you know, I'd like to bike, but I got this bike that's sitting up in the garage. I haven't pulled it out for years. Pull it down off the garage. Mr. Holman has a toolkit to die for. So and he has that on the back of his bike, and he's come all the way up here to join us. So your bike should be okay for the ride. So that's my little plug for tomorrow, if you can make it. Love it to see everybody there. Turn, if you would, over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Today, I want to conclude a series, part 3 of a series, on Christian communication that I began sometime way back in January of this year. And they're based on James's words here in James chapter 1 and verse 20. And on many of the themes running through the book of James, it's a very complex book, is this theme of self-control, Christian self-control. And one of the primary aspects that James talks about here is the idea of self-control related to how you and I as Christians communicate, both with one another in the body of Christ and with those outside of the body of Christ. And here in James chapter 1, it kind of serves as a springboard for some of the themes, the topics, the ideas that he pulls out of in his letter. James 1 verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And to quickly summarize what we've covered so far, for those of you who maybe didn't hear the first couple messages, or like me, often struggle to remember points unless you're looking at your notes. In the first message, we discussed what James teaches in James 1 here, verse 21, about being quick to hear. You know, we covered the idea that we have to learn to discriminate, to be quick to discriminate between good and bad messages that enter our minds. We're to be quick to lay aside the bad and to embrace the good. We discussed that we're to be active hearers, not just doing the things that we're taught, not just being hearers only. It's active. It's not passive. And because if you don't apply and do what you've been taught, what you've heard, then you're really not hearing at all. And then we discuss what it means to practice what I call the 80-20 rule, to have a bias for bridling our tongues and seeking instead to focus on listening to others about 80% of the time. And the other 20% of the time, that remains for us to talk about our, you know, our things, our stuff, our thoughts, our to share our wisdom. And that 80% of time is not just closing our mouths, it's actually actively pursuing to understand the other person, to pull them out, to learn about them and their needs. And then finally, we discussed the concept James teaches here of being merciful hearers, to visit the widow and the fatherless in their affliction, to be sensitive to and to listen non-judgmentally, without bias, without partiality, to the needs of others so that we can better serve them. And that was the first message, being quick to hear. And the second message, we explored what James had to say in here about being slow to speak. And that was in James 3, verse 1 through 8. We spent most of our time in those passages. And he instructs here on the need to control our tongues, which, if left untempered, can do a great deal of damage. We learn the importance of having a bias for action over words. And we're tempted to give advice, to ask ourselves, you know, am I applying this myself? This thing that I want to tell someone else they should do, am I living it? Am I talking the talk as well as walking the walk? And we discussed the importance of slowing down, taking a pause before we rush to open our mouths to give advice, to give a correction and say, you know, what's motivating me? Where am I coming from with this? Am I motivated from the wisdom that's below, you know, where there's, you know, self-serving, self-promoting, kind of earthly, or by that spiritual mind, the wisdom that is from above, which is first peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, without partiality, and without hypocrisy? Is it about serving myself, or is it about serving others? And then finally, we discussed the importance of when you're wronged, when you're tempted to lash out, to defend ourselves, to slow down, to take a pause, and to ask ourselves, am I being a peacemaker in this situation, because that's obviously what our Savior is. One of his titles is the Prince of Peace. And if we want to be like him, we're to be striving to be peacemakers as well. Okay, so that brings us to where we are today. Today I want to discuss what James teaches on this third area of Christian communication. In James 1:19 and 20, he mentions about being slow to wrath. And this is an area that he really gives quite a bit of time here in the last two chapters of this book of James. Notice what James says in verse 20. He says, because he sets up an important contrast. He says here, wrath, anger, cannot produce the righteousness of God. So it's not the anger itself that's unrighteous. It's the product of that wrath that does not accord with righteousness. The Greek word that's used for wrath here is in this verse is orge, orge, which Strong's defines as a reaching forth or an excitement of the mind, a violent passion and anger, indignation. And Thayer's Greek lexicon paints kind of an interesting word picture about this word wrath. It says its meaning is to teem, denoting an internal emotion, especially that of plants and fruits that are swelling with juice. It's an interesting kind of picture it gives, a swelling within, a building of emotion. And there's a sense kind of a steady growing lack of control, of an impending explosion. In another way, sometimes I think we tend to refer to it as, my blood was beginning to boil. It's that internal emotion that gets stirred up. And we've all felt it, right? We've all kind of been there. We've all probably had that feeling, that rising of emotion, that reaction that swells within us when we're provoked, when we feel wronged, or we witness wrongdoing. And we do witness quite a bit of that in the world today. And as a follower of Christ, it's totally, completely appropriate. And I think we all understand that we get upset emotionally inside in turmoil about the sin and evil we see around us in this world. In fact, it's impossible to witness this and not feel that way, not have and not be incensed with what we see. I want to have you turn there. We're familiar with the scripture. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and sin not." Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And so the emotion of anger, the wrath, that swelling up of that feeling inside, that's not the problem. It's okay to be angry. It's the response, isn't it, that gets us into trouble. It's such a short distance between that emotion and that feeling and the trigger of sin, of acting on it. And that's the challenge for you and I as Christians. Many of you know I commute. I think I've shared with you about an hour and 15 minutes one way to work, twice each day, back and forth. And now I drive a stick shift, and for gas, trying to save gas, it's a little bit better on the gas, and pretty good at the stick shift. But occasionally, this thing can be a little touchy. You're at a stoplight, and you'll want to start off. The clutch will pop just a little bit, and the car will die. Well, about a few weeks ago, I don't know, maybe a month ago, I was sitting at a stoplight, and sure enough, the light turned green, and I put off the clutch. So I quickly as I could, lots of traffic behind me, turned on the key, and then I finally got going. Well, as soon as that car died, and I didn't take off in a split second, the lady behind me, and I think it was in some Mercedes, not that there's wrong with anyone with Mercedes, but she had that real intense look. Right within me, I felt that blood begin to boil. I'm like, really? Really? And I went, and it was, kind of feeling intense, kind of feeling frustrated about this people like that and everybody that she knows and all of her friends and relatives and family and everything. And luck would have it, and I thought, this is God's gift to me. We came up to a stoplight, and for some reason, the way the traffic moved, she ended up in the next stoplight in front of me. And I was sitting there at the stoplight in my mind, my carnal mind, thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if that light turned green and something happened and she just didn't quite go right away? Sure enough, the light turned green. She didn't go right away. She was looking, apparently, she had her head down like this, so I only assumed she was looking at her cell phone. And in my Christian loving attitude, within 1 or 2 seconds, oh, I felt so good. It felt so good. And I thought, like I said initially, this was a gift from God. Obviously, I learned it was more of an object lesson for me, because I was in the midst of kind of developing this message. And God uses sometimes those things when you begin reading passages, boom, it hits you in the face. Yeah, okay, that was not the best attitude, the best approach. And because it highlighted for me just how quickly an emotion, if we let it get out of control, even a small one, can turn into a negative action, right? It can turn into sin. And no matter how small, I think we all know this, how small or how large a perceived wrong, no matter how much anger and indignation that we see or we feel in our hearts, we'll read here in God's Word, it doesn't justify sin. It doesn't justify the angry response in return, because sin and righteousness can't exist together. They don't exist together. Okay, so how then can you and I guard against letting anger, against letting wrath get out of control in our communication, which is kind of the area we're focusing on here, which obviously extrapolates to our actions to the point that it becomes sin. Four simple words James shares in James 1, verse 20. It almost seems too simple. Be slow to wrath. Be slow to wrath. It's challenging. And that's, I think, why I think he spends a lot of time here in the book about on this. And we're gonna parse out some of the lessons he teaches us. And James kind of takes a top-down approach in addressing this topic. And he does it kind of in three phases, which we're going to go through rather quickly. And each phase is predicated really on an understanding of and us for a need to embrace the one that's gone before it. He begins, first of all, to talk about the sources of wrath and anger that can lead to sin. He then, in the second phase, goes on to share some mindsets that you and I as Christians, the person who would successfully resist those sources of wrath, will take on and will strive to have in their hearts and minds. And finally, in the last phase, he dives deeper into what are some actual habits where the pavement, you know, meets where the tires meet the road. What are some habits that we can use and put into action in order to be slow to wrath? So we've got some ground to cover, so let's dive in. First of all, let's talk about the source. James sets up a discussion by asking a rhetorical question here in James 4 and verse 1. James 4 and verse 1 will begin there. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Notice he says, he kind of encompasses the full range, doesn't he? He says, where does wars come? Well, it's individually, you know, the fights. Individual fights, and then he says, in globally, between nations, wars. And so he kind of runs the gamut. And so we have to talk about the sources of these things because it affects all of our relationships, individually as well as globally, among nations and groups. So where does it originate? James gives two sources. And the first one he hits on in verses 1 through 6. The source of wrath, number one, greed and selfishness. Greed and selfishness. Let's read again, beginning again in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, and that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so James is saying, you know why you're fighting? You know why you have wars? You know why you can't get along? It's because you're greedy. It's because you're selfish. You want stuff. You want stuff that someone else has, and you think you deserve to have the stuff when you want it, how you want it. The stuff you want. Now, I realize this word stuff is kind of a technical term. So let me define it a little bit. It's not just the physical things, is it? It's not just land, not just possessions, not just material things, not money. It can be those things, but it's not necessarily just those things. It can be intangible things like power, attention, social status, credit you feel you deserve that maybe someone else got instead. And basically, anything that we humans perceive as desirable can be stuff. And when you're not getting whatever that stuff is, the tendency we all have in our human nature is to lash out in either small ways or big ways toward whatever it is or whoever it is that we perceive as standing in the way of getting that stuff. And that's pretty much the history of man, isn't it? Pretty much the history playing out in large ways and small ways across all of our relationships, whether between nations or among individuals. Whether it's the guy across the street, the guy in the other cube next to us, or gal, or across the aisle at church. At the core, we want our stuff, they want theirs. So God says, we fight. We fight and we war. So that's one source. Source of wrath, number one, greed and selfishness. Okay, so let's skip ahead in James 4 to verse 11. And here James discusses the second source of wrath, of wars and fightings in verses 11 through 17. In verse 11, we find source of wrath number two, pride. Pride. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So, obviously, this passage has a lot, you know, that can be parsed out, a lot of meaning and complexities on different levels. But in essence, what James really is describing here is another way that our human pride can tend to manifest itself. And so much of anger, so much of the wrath that tears people apart is a result of pride in all of its forms. Pride causes us to make distinctions between ourselves and others. And that's what you read here. And James says here that we are not to speak evil of one another or to judge our brother. And we're not to deem ourselves as better than others, to judge the worthiness or unworthiness of others. And it results then in a quickness to respond when we do that with anger, with judgment, with resentment, with ridicule, when others we might deem unworthy get things, get stuff that we feel maybe they didn't deserve. And in short, we become unrighteous judges, taking God's role on that's not ours to take. We can't judge someone else's behavior or judge whether or not someone is worthy or unworthy of God's love. We can judge sin, obviously, we know that, but we can't judge their ultimate worthiness. That's God's job. So what is our role? Well, and God's word says that we are called to love one another, right? He's calls on us to submit to one another. He calls on us to serve one another, lay down our lives, to be living sacrifices. And it takes humility. It takes an emptying of ourselves. And that's just not possible for a prideful, a judgmental heart to perform. So that's the first way. Pride causes us to be judgmental of one another. And James describes in a second way in which pride can exhibit itself, beginning here in James 4, verse 13. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy and sell, and we'll make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and that vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so pride says, now I'm in charge. I'm in control. I have a plan. I have an agenda. I know how I want this thing to work out. I'm working my plan. I'm working my agenda. And obviously having a plan, having agenda is not wrong in the right context, but where we go off to the rails with regard to God's will is when our focus on driving our own destiny, our own agenda, makes us less open to submit ourselves to God's plans and God's agenda for us. And what is God's agenda? I want to have you turn there, John 3:16. We can all quote by heart, I think. It's a summary scripture, I think. We can turn to many, but this is a good place for us to look. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that's his agenda. He wants to grant everlasting life. His plan is that ultimately he would bring many sons to glory, isn't it? We go even deeper, like a deeper level than that. What drives God to want to do that in the first place? What do we know about him? Well, we know that at its core, at his heart, the reason our God has provided this path, so the thing that drives him, that sets his agenda, is his love, isn't it? It's his love for mankind. It's his way of love, his life. He wants to share and to give. And God himself defines himself as love. And it's his desire that his love would win out over evil and over hatred, that his way of life would fill this universe and all he created for eternity. Is that our agenda? Is that the predominant driving force in our life? Are we aligned with that? Do I love those who are trapped in the blindness of this dark world just as much as he loves them? Or do I seek for ways to share his love, to express and witness to that love if I have opportunity? Or do I sometimes have my own agenda? Do I sometimes let my own agenda win out? When I have opportunity to serve, is it sometimes tempting to feel, I just don't have time. I'm in too much of a rush right now. I'm driving toward my own goals. I know you asked me about these things, but I just can't give you the time that I should to be able to share the hope that lies within me. And the truth is, it's sometimes just not convenient to love and to minister and to share with others, to lay down our lives for others as we would wish. Now, when our pride causes us to focus on our own things, our own stuff, being bothered to address the needs of others can be difficult, can be a challenge, and can actually lead us to resent others. And enmity and wrath in our communication with others because we feel that our agenda is being somehow co-opted or not respected. To summarize, then, what is the source of wrath that can lead to sin? Number one, greed and selfishness. Number two, pride, which produces a judgmental and a self-focused heart and a focus on its own agenda over God's. These are the things that James points out as being responsible for wars and fighting, the wrath and anger that is in the world. Okay, so we've laid the foundation. We know there's anger and wrath, where it comes from, and now we're ready to learn some ways that James discusses on some practical approaches for dealing with it. Let's jump to James 5. We'll begin reading in verse 7. James 5 and verse 7. James goes on to provide some detailed instruction on how you and I can learn to be slow to wrath. Verse 7, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, and see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So what mindset can help us to be slow to wrath? Mindset number one, being patient toward God. Being patient toward God. In Palestine, the early rains in October occurred in October and November after the farmer had planted. And then the latter rains came in April and May as the crop began to mature. Both of those rains were necessary for a crop to fully mature. And hence it was necessary for the farmer to wait patiently for both of those rains and for his crop to be fully grown. And so patience towards God says, you know, I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to wait on God for the early and latter rain in my life. I'm going to let God be Lord of my life and be driven by his purposes. And this might be a barren time. This might be a time in my life that's difficult right now. Things may not be going where I thought they'd be going. But I know the latter rain is coming. I know that regardless of how this turns out, growth, even if it's not the kind of growth I necessarily hoped for or was looking for, even if it's not the answer that I desired, the result I desire, it's okay, because it'll be the kind of growth I need, and he knows what's best for me. You know, I trust in God for that. I'll establish my heart in that. And that's the kind of patience that the Apostle Paul, he stated in Philippians 4, he says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Yeah, there's great peace in that kind of patience, isn't there? In that kind of trust, the kind of peace that you can only get when your goals, when your agenda are in tune with or aligned with God's agenda and his goals for your life. That, only then can you really be truly content with wherever your life leads. And that kind of mindset, obviously, anger and wrath have no place to get a foothold. So mindset number one, patience toward God. And if we adopt that mindset, it allows us to take on a second mindset that we read about continuing in James chapter 5, or James 5, verse 9. James 5, verse 9. He says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, but you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So how can we be slow to wrath? What mindset can help us to take a pause and to act and to respond in a godly manner instead of getting out our carnal nature and let it get the best of us? Well, mindset number two, be patient toward one another. Be patient toward one another. Don't grumble against one another. Have a heart towards one another like the prophets of old had with the people they served. And he mentions Job as a prime example. Turn, if you would, over there. Hold your place here, if you would. And turn to Job 42, the last chapter. Because Job was an incredible example of patience, wasn't he? And when we think about Job, I think that's probably the one word that comes to our mind. The patience he had toward God, refusing, as his wife said, encouraged him to do, just curse God and die. You know, he refused to do that. He didn't. He was patient toward God. We don't often think about how patient he was toward others around him. Not just toward God and what the suffering that he was enduring, but he's patient towards others. Others who claim to be his friends, others who actually, in the guise of friendship, were condemning him unjustly, falsely accusing him at a time when he really needed their support the most. And he needed their encouragement. And Job showed incredible patience toward them. Look at Job 42, verse 7. In Job 42, verse 7, he says, this is toward the end, he says here in verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends. So this is God speaking to the two men, or the three men who were condemning Job. And he's setting them straight. And he's talked to Job already. Job has gotten kind of his word, God's words to him. And now he's turning to face these men, these condemners. And he says, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. Now, if you think about this and try to put yourself in Job's shoes at this moment, I can imagine how I would feel at that moment. I go, yeah, you know, they did do me wrong. I was mistreated by these guys. Yeah, you tell them, Lord. Now it's their turn, all right? I'm ready for that. In verse 8, God does that. He says, so now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you. Again, Job was probably thinking, well, that's right, you know, make them sacrifice. Make them do something to seek repentance because of how they treated me. And then I'll do what? I'll pray for them? Really? I'm supposed to pray for them? I mean, I've lost my family here, my house, my wealth. I've lost everything. And these guys have come, and for all this time, all they've been doing is criticizing me, rebuking me, telling me it's all my doing. And I mean, these are friends who needs enemies. And you want me to pray for them? But if that's the way Job felt, we certainly don't get that from the verse. Reading in verse 9, it says, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends." And so Job prayed for them. And if you think about it, it must have been a genuine prayer, right? Must have been genuine. It must have been heartfelt towards his friends because God honored it. And we know that God doesn't just accept pretense. He couldn't have been harboring anger or wrath in his heart toward these men to be able to give the kind of prayer that he needed to give. And he was called on to give because the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we've already read that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And so Job's prayer must have been a prayer of genuine concern, of genuine love for the welfare of his friends. I'm not sure I could have done that. How about you? I don't know if I could have been there. How did he do it? How could he contain his wrath? How could he contain his anger through them, through all this unrighteous, unmerited rebuke? I think the answer is in verse 2. If you read up in chapter 42, verse 2, obviously it applies in the context of the entire passage, the entire book. But I think it says something about Job's mindset. Verse 2, "I know that you can do all things," talking to God. "No purpose of yours can be thwarted," Job says. "You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.' You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" So Job says, "I can do all things. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." I think what we see there in Job's attitude, his mindset, he understood that God's purpose was being worked out of him, in him. He had complete patience toward God. That was his mindset. And with that mindset, because of that mindset, it allowed him to have that complete patience towards somebody else, towards others, even those who had hurt him, even those who had wronged him. Why? Because he understood that God's sovereign, right, in his life. That God's in control. God works all things for the good. And there's nothing any man, any person can do that God couldn't undo. God is sovereign. God is in control of his destiny. No one else. God, not circumstances, is in control. And knowing that God's sovereign in our lives, knowing that our sense of self-worth, our ultimate destiny, doesn't depend on some other man or what somebody does to us or says to us, it's freeing, isn't it? It's freeing. It frees us from toxic effects of bitterness, of anger and wrath. It frees us to get outside of ourselves and truly extend love in fellowship, in communication with our brothers and sisters, in the body as well as those outside the body. Even if someone hurt us, even when we've been treated unfairly or wronged. Okay, so those are the mindsets. Patience towards God, patience towards others. That can help us to keep the anger and wrath that can lead to sin at bay. Turn back, if you would, to James chapter 5. We're going to go quickly through some concrete actions. James digs a little deeper here. He discusses the mindsets, and now he's moving on to actually some actions that we can put to practice in our life to avoid the triggers, to avoid that swelling up of anger that can lead to sin. We'll go through them quickly. Action number one, be careful in your communication. Be careful in your communication. This action can help us stave off expressions of our carnal greed, selfishness, and pride. In James 5, verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." I read that kind of to mean, you know, be careful what you say. Be careful with your words. Don't make promises you can't keep. Don't make statements you can't back up. Don't make assumptions that maybe are not true. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be careful in your communication. Err on the side of being slow to speak, as we talked about in the second message of the series. Action number two, Action number two, actively acknowledge God as Lord of your life. Verse 13. He says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And obviously, this is in the context of prayer. We speak about this a lot, about the need to call for the elders when we're sick, to get anointing. But if you look at what the context is, it's in a context of action, isn't it? Of showing that we are dependent on God, acknowledging God as the Lord of our life. And he says, if you are cheerful, sing a song, express it. You know, in your communication, in your action, show your joy and your happiness and your thankfulness toward God. Let others hear about it. Testify openly to what he has done. And if you're sick or suffering, call on the elders of the church. Entreat for the prayers of others on your behalf openly. Verbally acknowledge that God's in control. Use what's happening in your life, whether it's good or bad, as an opportunity, as Mr. Jeswald said, give God the glory. To give God the glory. Action number three, share one another's burdens. Share one another's burdens. Verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I read this to mean, you know, no man's an island. No man's an island. We're all a community of believers. And collectively, we have a connection to the Father. And because of that connection, it's inferred that we recognize that the other person across the aisle, the other person next to us in the line in the after church to get food is in a relationship with the Father, just like you and just like I. And that realization should draw us together, shouldn't it? That realization should draw us together. It can help us to be connected if that's our mindset, if that's our bent. If we understand that, it can help us to be connected despite any differences that we may have among each other, and it can keep anger and wrath at bay. Quickly then, action number four. One more, action number four. Restore one another. Restore one another. Verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns his back, let him know that he who, or turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, judgment, anger, and wrath prompts us to rejoice when others fail, doesn't it? They got theirs, but the love of God, in contrast, prompts us to want to restore the others to relationship. It prompts us to want to care for them, to reach out to them. And notice it doesn't say we just simply wish for it. Well, I wish this would be the case. I'll pray for that to be the case, which obviously we should do. But it says to actively seek to restore them. It's hard to stay angry, isn't it? It's hard to give way to anger and wrath when you have that kind of heart of restoration for a brother or a sister in Christ. Okay, so being careful in our communication, actively acknowledging God as the Lord of your life by sharing in the burdens of others, and seeking to restore one another. Those are actions that can result from the godly mindsets that will keep our communication and by extension our relationships with those within and without the body of Christ peaceful as much as is possible within us. So that wraps up really the series I wanted to talk about in this book. There's so much that it has to teach us about the Christian, how to live as a Christian in this world. It's a book's lessons are, you know, it's worthwhile to review over and over again because as long as we live in the, you know, this life, this physical world, Satan's going to be at work trying to drag us down with this world and away from the relationships that we have through Jesus Christ with one another and with God the Father and his Son. And so let's resist him. And let's, with the help of his Spirit, strive to put what we've learned here in this book, in the book of James, into action, especially in the area with how we communicate and share with one another. Strive to be quick to hear, Strive to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. And then watch our relationships blossom into the and thrive, really, into the kind of relationships our God intends for his people and ultimately he plans for all this world.